And let's pray. Jesus, as always, we ask that you would open your word to us and open our hearts to you. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's talk this morning for a moment about punctuation, of all things. We use punctuation when we are writing so that others can understand our thoughts more clearly. So take, for example, this statement. I love cooking my family and my dog. Without punctuation, it sounds like I'm as bad as the wicked witch in Hansel and Gretel who loves throwing people in her oven. Of course, that's not what I mean. We put in a little bit of punctuation and it becomes way more clear. We put a comma after cooking and a comma after family. I love cooking, my family, and my dog. And then very quickly you realize there's three things that I love, like cooking, family, and my dog. And actually, I don't like cooking. That's just a statement. But punctuation can clarify things that are not initially clear. So today is Easter, as you know. What punctuation should we use when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I submit to you that we should use an exclamation point, a period, and a question mark. So turn with me, if you will, to our text. We are in Luke 24, 13 through 35. Let's examine our text, and then we'll go back and punctuate it. So our text focuses on two disciples of Jesus Christ, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple who had been to Jerusalem during the Passover and had either witnessed or heard an account of how Jesus was crucified. This is what our text says. Verse 13 and 14, that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. That very day in our text is Easter. They wouldn't have left the day before because that would have been the Sabbath, and you weren't supposed to walk that far on the Sabbath, so now they're apparently headed back home. So it's a Sunday after Jesus has risen. These things that they are talking about, that is the arrest of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and as we'll see in a little bit, even the rumors they had heard that he had risen again. And the verb says, the verb talking is an imperfect verb. That means they were really going at it. They were talking and talking and talking and talking about this. And the only thing that stopped them was when Jesus himself approached and basically interrupted their conversation. So look now at verse 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus asked Cleopas and his companion what they were talking about. Verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stopped what they were doing. They stood still, our text says, looking sad. And the fact that they were looking sad seems to suggest to me that they didn't quite believe the rumors about Jesus' resurrection, or at the very least not believe in them fully. Then, verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Cleopas then explained to Jesus, as if Jesus didn't know, what had transpired. In verses 19 through 21, he explained how the chief priests and the rulers had crucified Jesus. Then he said, in verse 22 and 24 through 24, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Cleopas, as much as said, I believe, I think he as much as said, it's all very confusing to us. We don't know what to make of this. Jesus then gently chided them, both for their lack of understanding and their lack of faith. verses 25 through 27, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Eventually, the three of them reached Emmaus, verse 28-29. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He, Jesus, acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now spent." So he went in to stay with them. When a stranger came to a city and needed to stop for the night, it was expected that someone in the town would offer him a place to stay. So Cleopas and his companion, they were just doing what they were supposed to do on the one hand. But as we'll see in verse 32, they also apparently wanted to spend more time with this stranger who was traveling with them and explaining the scriptures to them. Then, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did his Jesus stuff. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. The verb in this one, opened, is passive, which means it was something God did to them, not something they did themselves. So God opened their eyes, and that suddenly they recognized Jesus. And then we are told he vanished from their sight. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used, vanished. I take it to mean just exactly what it says. I take it to mean that one second he was there, and the next second he was not. And after Jesus vanished, verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And of course, why did their hearts burn? Because the Spirit was moving. The Spirit was moving in their hearts. And that's always how it happens when the Spirit moves. When he moves, there's a strange warmness we feel. Then, verse 33 through 34, they returned to Jerusalem, even though by now it's later at night. They returned to Jerusalem, reported to all the disciples who had gathered with the apostles what they had seen, and told them what they had heard. And then, I imagine, they all rejoiced. That's our text. Now let's punctuate it. First, let's add a couple exclamation points. Jesus said to Cleopas and his companion, verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, that he should have our sins laid upon him and enter into his glory, rise again?" So let's slow down for a moment and reflect on what Jesus said. He said it was necessary for Jesus to die and rise again. Necessary for whom? It was necessary that he die and rise again. Necessary for whom? One, for us, that we might be saved. And two, for God himself, that God might be able to save us. Some people think that Jesus died merely to set an example of what it means to love someone. Greater love has no one than that he lays down his life for a friend. Clearly, when Jesus died on a cross, that is a marvelous example of what it means to love other people. But it's much more than that. It was not necessary for Christ to set an example for us. Nor was it necessary for him to set an example by dying on the cross, to set an example the way that he did. It wasn't necessary. He washed the disciples' feet. He gave them many other examples. It wasn't necessary that he gave them this example. The fact is, it was necessary for Christ to die and rise again because there was no other way for us to be saved or for God to save us. So let me explain. It was necessary for Christ to die because there is no other way that we might be saved. We sin. We deserve to die. The only way then that we can be saved is for someone to die in our place. That's what Jesus did. On the other hand, it was necessary for Jesus to die so that God might be able to save us. Man sinned. Man deserves to die. But wait, you say, couldn't God just forgive us? No, he couldn't just forgive us and still be a just God. Justice demands that someone pays the fiddler. And thankfully, Jesus did. But someone had to pay the fiddler, or else God would not be just. Do you see why it was necessary for Jesus to die and rise again? So let's add our two exclamation points to Easter. One, since it was necessary for Jesus to die to save us from our sin. That means sin is serious business. We tend to make light of sin. Sin isn't a misdemeanor. It's not even a felon. Sin is high treason, rebellion against the king. It's so serious that God himself had to die for us to save us. Let that sink in. Sin is serious business. And two, the one we delight in, God did, in fact, willingly die for you and me that we might be forgiven and then rose again so that we might have new life. If ever there was a statement that deserves an exclamation point, it's that one. God died for you and me. That means we are forgiven. It means that he has breathed new life into us. Means we have entered into a new relationship with him. It means he's adopted us. It means he watches jealously over us. Sin is such serious business that God had to die for us. The good news is God chose to die for us. Exclamation points. Marvelous. Amazing. Now let's add the period. Look at who Jesus met in our text and where he met them. Who did he meet on the way to Emmaus? Verse 18, we know it was Cleopas. And from 13 and 14, we know there was two disciples that he met. So it's Cleopas and some unnamed person. We know nothing about Cleopas other than what we are told in our text. He doesn't appear before this episode. He never appears in the text after the episode. This is all we know about him. So we know he's a disciple of Christ. We think he probably lived in Emmaus since that's where they were headed. That's it. It's all we know. Meaning he is virtually an unknown. We know even less about his companion. We know his companion, like Cleopas, was a disciple of Christ. And was probably from Emmaus, just like Cleopas was. But whereas we know Cleopas was a male, we don't even know if his companion was male or female. Whereas we know Cleopas's name, we don't even know the name of his companion. Cleopas was a virtual unknown. His companion is a complete unknown. Isn't that refreshing? After Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't just appear to his mother and some of the faithful women. He didn't just appear to the apostles. He appeared to these people who are rather insignificant, a virtual unknown and a complete unknown. He appeared to them as well. That means he's not ashamed to stoop down to any level. He's willing to come to even the likes of you and me. Now, quick side note. Cyril of Alexandria, who lived from about 376 to 444 AD, in his commentary on this portion of Luke's Gospel, he cited a church tradition. It may be true, it may not be true, but he cited a church tradition that said Cleopas and the unknown disciple, whom he said his name was Simon. So he said the two people, Cleopas and Simon, were a part of the group of 70 that Jesus sent out earlier on a mission trip, so to speak, to preach the gospel and heal the sick. Was that the case? Maybe, possibly, we don't know. But the salient fact is this. The scripture never tells us who they are. As far as the scriptures are concerned, a virtual unknown and a complete unknown. That's who he met. Where did he meet his companions? On the road to Emmaus. Not in Jerusalem. The holy city. The center of all their worship. Where you would expect him to appear to people. And where he did. He did not meet them at the site where he was crucified. Where you might expect him to meet people. He did not meet them at the site of the empty tomb. Where he surely met other people. And where you'd expect him to meet people. He met them on the way to Emmaus as they were walking away from Jerusalem. They were walking, if you will, in the wrong direction, away from where you would expect Jesus to appear. Furthermore, he met them, verse 17, when they were looking sad. He met them in their confusion, in their despair. And 21, he met them when they had all but lost hope. They said, we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. We had hoped. They had all but lost hope. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus meets everyone, no matter how insignificant, where they are at, no matter where they are at. That's a simple statement of fact, period. But it's profound. He meets a person when he or she is walking away from Jesus and or the church. He meets him or her when he or she is confused and despairs. He meets him or her when he or she has all but lost hope. We often think we have to get our act together before Jesus will meet with us. Just like when we have company, you know, we get our house all ready for the company. We think we got to get our house, ourselves ready to meet with Jesus. But the truth is, if we had to get our act together before Jesus would walk with us, we could never get our act together well enough for him to want to walk with us. Think of how gracious our Lord is. He walks the streets of Skid Row to meet the drunkard puking out his guts and the addict strung out on dope. He enters a broken home to meet both a husband and wife who no longer know how to live together. And then he goes into the bedroom and meets with the tiny child that's in there who's crying because once again mom and dad are fighting. He walks the battlefield to meet the soldier who is bleeding to death. The soldier who has soiled his pants because he's scared to death. The soldier who is so sick and tired of seeing death. And yes, even the soldier who delights in dealing out death. He visits the prostitute plying her trade. He meets with the hacker, confronts the hacker, walks with the hacker, even as he's stealing your identity. He meets the Pharisee in the church as he looks down his nose at others. He meets the man who says he doesn't need or believe in God right in the middle of his pride. There's no road that Jesus will not walk to meet with fallen man. No matter who fallen man is. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus meets everyone where they are at. Period. So if you're walking away from God, if you're weighed down with confusion and despair, if you've lost all hope, if you are fill in the blank, tired, worried, scared, doubting, look around you. If you look hard enough, you will see another person walking the road to Emmaus with you. Jesus meets everyone where they are at, period. Now let's add the question mark. Cleopas and his companions said to each other, verse 32, that their hearts burned when Jesus was with them. Still, Cleopas and his companions, verse 16, did not recognize Jesus until verse 31, when their eyes were opened by God. That's the way it always works. Jesus teaches us from the Word. He prepares our heart for the Spirit to move. Then one day the Spirit moves, our eyes are open, and we turn to Him in faith. But, and this is the key, the choice is still ours. Remember verse 28, that as the three of them walked and approached the village, Jesus acted as if he would go on further. Then Cleopas and his companion, verse 29, urged him strongly to stay with them. What would have happened, I wonder, if they had not urged Jesus to stay? If they had not opened their home to him? And what happens to us if we do not open our house, our home, our heart to him? Jesus did not force himself on Cleopas and his companion in the same way he doesn't force himself on us. He says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus didn't say, "Behold, I stand at the door shouldering my way in, forcing my way in." He says, I knock, and I'm waiting for the invitation. Now, when he returns, things will change. Then he will barge through doors. But now he says, I stand at the door and I knock. And the good news is that he will come in and sup with whoever invites him in. So back to our question mark. The question then is, what are you going to do about the risen Lord, who stands, so to speak, knocking, waiting for an invitation to enter your home, your heart, your situation, your day, and so on? Sin is serious business! Exclamation point. God himself willingly died to save us so that we might have life! Exclamation point. Jesus comes to us no matter who we are, where we are at, no matter where we are at, period. So what are you going to do about him? Question mark. If you want my advice, if you have not already done so, invite Jesus into your house, into your heart today. Do it right here, right now. If you don't know how to do it, talk to me after church. And if you have already asked Jesus into your heart, into your home, then do everything you can to make him feel at home. Dote on him like you would a special guest that comes to visit you. Dote on him. Give him the run of the house. Listen to him, trust him, obey him, adore him. And your heart will be strangely warm, just as Cleopas and his companions' hearts were. So once again, punctuation marks are important. How about this statement? Let's eat kids. Sometimes you want to, don't you? But of course, you put the punctuation mark in there, the period, the comma after eat, and what you're saying is, let's eat, kids. Or, hey, kids, let's eat. Punctuation marks are important. Sin is serious business! Exclamation point. God himself died and rose again on our behalf! Exclamation point. Jesus meets everyone where they are at, period. End of the discussion. So what are you and I going to do about Jesus? Question mark. Let's pray. Lord, come into our house and sup with us. Break bread with us. Reveal yourself to us as you did to Cleopas and his companion. Warm our hearts just as you warmed theirs. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit so that we too might live fully for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please rise as you are able and join in singing our closing hymn, number 217.
Shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen. He is risen.